Good morning. Please stand as we read from God's Word. Our sermon text is from Romans 12. We're going to read just verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are the Lord over all the earth. You are Lord over every living thing, and you are Lord over us. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what that means for us today. We thank you for the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the opportunity to meditate on that this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Today I'd like to talk a little bit about what it means for us to be living sacrifices. It's a theme I've preached on before. I've preached from the book of Hebrews several times. It's a theme that is continuous in that book, not just what it means for Christ's sacrifice, what it means for him to be our high priest, but also for us to live lives of sacrifice. And so, going over to the book of Romans, we'll meditate a little bit on what this particular phrase means, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Last week, we had Joshua Apple preach, and he preached from Ephesians 1, but he spoke quite a bit about John 17. He spoke about the life of God and the Father giving glory to the Son. And that gift of glory from the Father to the Son being the basis for the Son's gift to us, if we're giving glory to us. And that, therefore, we can now give God glory. We can praise and glorify God because it is God who gave glory to His Son who has given glory to us, and we can give it back to God. And Pastor Apple made the point that God gives to us because it is His nature to give. He expresses who He is by what He does for us. And because He is a God of giving, He gives to us. And He does that and delights in it. So we mimic God because we're made in His image. All of the creation is imitative of God in some ways, although tainted by sin. But because God is a God of gift and a God of sacrifice, all of life is sacrificial. When God acts in history, when we see Him described in the Bible, when we see Him acting in Scripture, He does so in a way that's consistent with His character. So we can look at what God does and learn about who He is and learn more about that. So when we see in Scripture many times over and over, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit giving to each other. That tells us this truth about God. The Son gives obedience to the Father in His going to the cross. He says, "Not my will, but yours, Father." The God gives to the Son. He gives Him honor and glory, as we just spoke about. The Spirit gives power to Jesus. In Luke 4, it discusses that the Spirit came upon Jesus and gave Him power. The Spirit gives a gift to Jesus of power. And Jesus rejoices in the Spirit. He gives thanks to the Father. That's shown several times in Luke 10, for instance. So God is a gift, a God of giving. It's in His nature. And today we'll talk about sacrifice. And sacrifice and gift are very similar concepts, particularly in Scripture. In fact, the first reference to any sort of sacrifice in Scripture is in the story of Cain and Abel. When Cain brings of the fruit of the ground and Abel gives the firstborn of the flock to God, that they offer it to God. And that word for offering is the Hebrew word minkah. It means a gift. It's quite often used as translated as talking about a grain offering in the Old Testament, but it means gift. And throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, there's references of the concept of gift. And if you think about any sacrifice in the Old Testament, you were to bring an animal of your own flocks. It was a true sacrifice of yourself. It was a gift to God, but it was a sacrifice of something that was yours and is no longer going to be yours anymore. It was a true sacrifice because it took something away from you. And then finally, in the New Testament, we see this link also made. In fact, in Philippians 4, there's a link that Paul makes between the gifts that he's receiving from Thessalonica, and he calls it a sweet-smelling aroma to himself, an acceptable sacrifice. And you can see this in several other places. But there's an equation of gift and sacrifice. And this is true because of God's character. God is a God of gift, but He's a God of sacrifice. What is the gift of God? So Romans 6 says that the gift of God is eternal life. It's, in other words, it's Himself. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God gives life to us. He gives Himself to us. He sacrifices Himself for us. It's a gift to us. So these two concepts are linked. And again, the proper response of any gift from God is to give gifts back to Him. When God gives us glory in John 17 that Pastor Apple talked about, our response is to give glory back to Him, to praise Him. And so just as God's gift to us of Himself, the greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, of course that was God's gift to us, of laying down the life of Jesus to us. And our response ought to be the gift of ourselves back to Him as living sacrifices. So all of that serves as introduction. I want to dive into a few texts that discuss this concept of living our lives as living sacrifices. We'll look at four other texts before we dive into Romans 12. And you may want to turn to each one. The first one is from 1 Peter 2. And this is a text that has come up somewhat regularly in the last year or two from the pulpit. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 through 5, says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so I think there's several key points here. There's several other passages that talk about particular aspects of our lives that we offer to God as living sacrifices. This one is quite general. It's talking about our whole lives in general, our whole selves. Our sacrifice, and you can see this in this passage, our sacrifice is a response to God's choosing us. Right? It says, rejected by men, but chosen by God. It's not our own choice to live this fashion, but God has chosen us for this life. You also see in this passage that this offering up of ourselves is both corporate and individual. You can see that this, we're all a living stone that is part of this house, right? Our lives are a stone for the holy priesthood of God. That's an individual function that God has chosen for us to do. And yet, we're part of a house, right? The entire body of Christ is this function of being set aside as a holy priesthood to build the spiritual house of God. So it's both individual and it's corporate. It's not this individual being set apart is not done in isolation, right? It's done because all of the other members of Christ are the same. And then lastly, of course, the spiritual house, who's the chief cornerstone? That's Christ. Christ is the cornerstone of this spiritual house that we're living stones of. And so we offer ourselves up being built on Christ as the cornerstone. We can only do that because we are in the one who has already offered himself up. Christ is the cornerstone. It's his sacrifice, and we'll keep coming back to this for the rest of my sermon, it's his sacrifice which makes our own imperfect sacrifices acceptable to God. It's in him. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ at the end of that passage. The second passage is Hebrews 13. So flip over to that just a few pages to the left. And this comes towards the end of the book of Hebrews, discussing quite a bit about the Old Testament sacrifice and the fulfillment of that in Christ. And so what is our response to all of that? So Hebrews 13, and I'm going to start in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You see two aspects of our sacrifice that are more specific in this passage, right? You see the sacrifice of praise, which is restated as the fruit of our lips. So what do we give to God in a special way? We give our words. Our words are devoted to God. We give them to God. The other aspect then towards the end is he links the concept of to do good and share. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So our actions, what we do particularly with our things, is also a particular way that we live out this life of sacrifice to God and to respond to his sacrifice by our own sacrifice. So these are the two in particular things. There's ways in which our words, what we do with our words, what we do with the things that God has given to us, and by sharing those with others, that we honor God, that he is pleased with this. At the beginning of this passage, or actually in the middle, it says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. So this by him phrase is important. We can only, again, do this by the grace of God. We cannot do it in ourselves. We have not the power in our sin and in our flesh. And then it comes right after talking about Jesus sanctifying us by his blood. So again, it restates the concept that his sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, is what enables us to sacrifice ourselves. And then lastly, this phrase in verse 13, we go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. This life of sacrifice, this life in particular of devoting our words and our things to God, is not presented to us as an easy life. It will require us to bear Christ's reproach on our own lives on some level. And we could probably speak for quite a while on what that means. But if you think for a moment on being a selfish lifestyle, it's actually quite easy to live. I think most of you understand that. It makes sense to people. If you live life and you say words that are self-serving, if you praise yourself instead of praising God, if you are in the workplace and you're out to get your own, out for number one, selfish ambition is something that is generally rewarded or at least understood in the world. But if you walk around praising God, constantly giving things away, people may look at you a little weird. At some level, you will earn reproach, but that's what God is well pleased by. The third text is from Philippians 2, so let's flip over there. I know we're bouncing around quickly, but I want to get to Romans. Philippians 2 is speaking, Paul is speaking about his own work and his labors in verse 17 and 18. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's applying this same concept to his own life, his life being lived out as a sacrifice. He describes it as the service of your faith. This word service is the liturgia. We get the word liturgy from it. It's a service to God. It's used in terms of rites and ceremonies. He's talking about his entire life's work, ministering to the Philippians and to the other Gentile cities that he's preached to. He's referring to this, all of his labors, the fruit of his hands, he's describing as a sacrifice of being poured out, his whole life being poured out in service to God and to those people that he is preaching to. This is what the picture of a minister of the word looks like. This is one reason why ministers are deserving of double honor among us. But more than that, it's a picture that represents the Christian life for all of us. Our labors, what we set our hand to and spend our working life doing, they're an offering. They're a sacrifice of our own strength to serve the Lord and to serve the others around us, to serve your family maybe, to serve your clients, to serve whoever that might be. And lastly, this service, the fact that the labor that we put into our labors is not to serve ourselves but to serve others. It's a cause to be glad and rejoice. Paul repeats that twice. He says, I am glad and I rejoice with you all, and for the same reason you are glad and you rejoice. Whether you are the one serving and sacrificing for the other or whether you are being sacrificed for, the end result is gladness and rejoicing. So don't give those who labor for you cause to be sorrowful. Give them reason to rejoice. And lastly, this is not just a New Testament concept. It occurs in the Old as well. Psalm 51 is helpful here, so flip to that. And many of you are familiar with this passage, but I thought I'd read verses 16 through 19 of Psalm 51. It says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." So remember, and again, Paul brings this out in Hebrews especially, but he uses this passage as a quotation, but God all along did not desire animal sacrifice. What he really wanted was us, his people, to sacrifice our own lives. And the Old Testament animal sacrificial system was a way to teach us that. So here he brings in our hearts. So we are a life of sacrifice. God doesn't just want us to sacrifice our words. He doesn't just want our things. He doesn't want our labor. He wants all of those things, but he also wants our hearts. He wants a broken spirit. And this language is quite strong. The word for broken means really to break or to destroy. It's quite a violent word. It's often used in violent contexts. It's used in the Old Testament for a lion tearing their prey. It's used to describe the Lord breaking the staff of the wicked. It's described the shattering of earthen vessels. It's the word that was used to describe the men of Sodom trying to break down Lot's door. So it's a violent word. It usually often has negative connotations. So why would God say he wants us to have a broken spirit, a broken heart? And of course, you know the answer, that it's because our hearts are full of sin. Psalm 51 is a psalm of sin and repentance. We often use it in our liturgy around the confession of sin because of that. So sin is a refusal at its core to devote your life to God, to give all of yourself to God in service, in obedience, in worship, and all of those things. So we withheld in our sin, we withheld our obedience to God. We separated ourselves from Him. And so that's what makes us have a sinful heart. Those hearts need to be broken in order to become clean. And so, as you know, elsewhere in the psalm is where it says, create in me a clean heart. I have a broken heart. Give me a broken heart so that it can be cleaned. I want a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. So take my broken spirit and make it steadfast. So the animal sacrifices, which it's referring to here, those were given by God to teach us our need, not to keep offering animal sacrifices, but to teach us our need to offer ourselves to God. That's what this psalm is about. So through repentance and through obedience and through service. So all of that provides some context around how Scripture discusses the need for us to offer ourselves as sacrifice. And so, without further ado, let's flip back to Romans 12 and speak a little bit about this particular passage. Verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This reasonable service, the Greek word is essentially transliterated as logical. Logikos, I think, is the Greek word. This section in Romans, if you've studied Romans, it comes after a long period in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 discussing how the rejection of Christ by the Jews, that their branch was cut off and the Gentiles were now being grafted in. So he goes on for quite a long time. It's a meditation on God's election and on God's mercy. It's the passage where he talks about God will have mercy on those whom He will have mercy, and the difficult and mysterious truth of that. And it's those mercies of God here that he's referring to in verse 1. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So if God has, due to nothing in ourselves, if He has granted us mercy, if while we were still yet sinners, that Christ died for us, if He simply has mercy on whomever He will have mercy, and for some reason, according to His good pleasure, that includes us, it is only logical, it is our reasonable service, that we should respond by giving back to Him our entire lives, that we should devote our bodies to Him. This is not some great ask of God. It is great ask because we are sinful. We cannot do it on our own. And yet, it's not unreasonable. It only makes sense. So, what does this mean to present your bodies a living sacrifice? For one, it means simply to serve God and to live righteously. And this section comes earlier in Romans 6. There's a passage 6:12-14, that says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul is restating something that he discussed earlier in the book of Romans, where he talks about our bodies being set apart as instruments of righteousness. So him referring back to this is within that context. What is our body for? They're for being righteous. And he describes it as holy, consecrated, set apart. Okay? That we set apart our bodies to serve God. And that righteousness kind of has two aspects. It has obedience and it has service. So if you think about obedience, well, how do you use your body to obey God? You obey God with your heart, with your mind, with your soul, with your strength, but you also obey God with your bodies. You avoid slander, the tongue. And how many dangers are we warned about sins of the tongue in James and elsewhere? Avoiding slander, avoiding drunkenness and theft. And anger. They're very bodily sins that we are called to put away. We have to have control over our bodies in order to honor God with our obedience. And so we must set them apart for that purpose. So kids, this is an application for you all. This is one reason why you are asked by your parents to control your bodies. OK, Okay? How many times every day are you told to sit still, to sit up straight, to do your work and your chores maybe, to do it without complaining, to not eat gluttonously, to eat your food, to show manners? All of these things are bodily habits that your parents are training you up to be doing. And why are you doing these things? You're being trained to devote your bodies to the service of God, but why is that? Is it, it's not so that you can be healthy, although that'd be great, or be an attractive, healthy, feeling good adult, although that would be wonderful. But really, it's so that you have the ability to serve God with your bodies, because you're the master of your body and not the other way around. So that's one way to set apart your body for the service of God. And adults, what is some of the things that we struggle with setting apart our bodies? What aspects of our bodies do we not give over completely to the service of God? Are we obsessed with our appearance, whether that looks like vanity and pride or whether it looks like hatred and loathing? Do we pamper ourselves? Do we engage in so much food and drink that it hinders our ability to serve other people, to make it to worship on time, and all of those other things? There's temptations for us as well to serve ourselves and our bodies instead of use them to serve God and to serve others. And the rest of Romans 12, if you have your Bibles open in Romans 12, the rest of the subsequent verses talks about what it looks like to present our bodies to God, to use them as instruments of righteousness. And largely in the following verses, it talks about using our bodies to minister our gifts to each other, which is interesting, I think. In fact, if you look at verse 4, well, let's read a few verses from 4 and following. It says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." You see, a lot of these gifts are spiritual gifts, and they're not necessarily physical gifts necessarily. And yet, right after saying we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we use them to minister these gifts to one another. So there's acts of physical service to each other that is a way of honoring God in this way. Another application of this presenting your body as a living sacrifice is sexual holiness. And 1 Corinthians 6 makes this connection most clearly. I don't have to turn from there, but I'll read a couple verses from that chapter. It says, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And elsewhere it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, but you were bought at a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Isn't it odd there, if you think about it, that we can glorify God with our bodies? We're tempted many times to think of our bodies as such utilitarian things. We're Gnostic in some respects, to think it's just something to drag around for our lifetime until we discard it, which in one level it is. But at the same time, in the meantime, we can use them to glorify God. But it's important to remember that sexual sin is presented in 1 Corinthians as a barrier to glorifying God. It's difficult to live in habitual sexual sin and also devote your body to the Lord. It's presented here as a contrast. It says the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So there's some mysterious aspect about the way that God created us that makes our sexuality a large part of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. So sexual holiness is a big deal. And I use the phrase holiness over and against the term sexual purity, and I use that intentionally. Sexual purity is a good thing, but none of us are sexually pure. Jesus says in Matthew that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We are tainted in this way, all of us. But our purity in this regard lies with Christ. Christ is the perfect and the blameless one. He is the one whose purity covers over ourselves, not in ourselves. And so I'm focusing here on the term holiness, on the aspect of us setting apart our bodies for the use and for the service of God. So devote ourselves to honoring God. And lastly, he uses this phrase in verse 1 of presenting our bodies, not just holy, but acceptable. So how do we know what is acceptable to God? Well, he goes right into it in verse 2 and gives us a clue. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we prove, or we would determine, what is acceptable to God by the renewing of our minds. Well, how are our minds renewed? It's interesting, this word for renew is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's in Titus 3. It says, "He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." It's the work of the Spirit that is what renews our minds and helps us to be transformed and to avoid being conformed to the world. So what is a good way not to determine what is acceptable? In what ways are we, in other words, being conformed to the world? To set ourselves up for failure as a living sacrifice. There's a lot of things that this world is trying to tell us to be doing with our bodies. Advertisement is full of instructions about the way you should act with your bodies. Express yourself. Choose your own image. Be free. There's a temptation that the world offers is complete autonomy. In fact, the only thing that we're told not to do with our bodies is to accept any restrictions whatsoever on what we can do with them. Certainly not offer them to God for his service. That's the taboo in culture, in secular culture. All of us in our flesh, in our old man, we rebel against God and we grasp for independence and freedom. That was the sin of Adam, and that is our own sin. We want the ability to rule over ourselves, to not be ruled by God. And in many ways, this manifests itself in culture by promoting any practice which asserts autonomy over our bodies and attacks any restriction on them. This is the battle of our age. Our bodies are a battleground. But this is not just true. Often it's applied just for young people, but I think this is true for all of us. This is true for young people, old people, people in the middle, men, women. Satan lays claim to our bodies by selling us a lie of complete and total freedom, of unrestricted choice. He tempts us to withhold our bodies from the service of the Lord, and I think it's worth meditating on the ways that he does that. And it's also important to remember that this is not unique to our age. It's often presented as a temptation that's new, that all of a sudden culture has moved into this area where we're being tempted to be autonomous and to assert our own choice over and above God. And there certainly is an aspect of which that's true, but this has been a temptation for all of time. This was certainly a temptation for the Romans, and why Paul is talking about this in the book of Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament. Satan has been accusing us and saying that your bodies are not for the service of God for centuries. And so in Romans, Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about this. When we don't give our bodies to God, he says we end up dishonoring them. And this is something in Romans 1 he discussed, what God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart and to dishonor their body among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It's important to remember that this doesn't mean that the sins of the body are necessarily unique, particularly when it comes to God's forgiveness of those sins. God is gracious and His salvation covers all sin. Romans 3, previously in this book, Paul has made this clear. He says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus." So even though in our sin, in our old man, in our nature, we would dishonor our bodies by withholding them from the service of the Lord, Christ is the one who gave His own body. He gave it for us. He is the new man who we have now put on. It is His righteousness that we are clothed in. And as Isaiah 61 says, "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." I'm running out of time, so I'll close with some application. But all of life is sacrificial. I hope you've seen that. The Trinity itself is a picture of God sacrificing for Himself. And the way we see God acting throughout Scripture, the way that we see God acting in our lives personally and as a body, should be a picture of sacrifice. And yet, in our sin and rebellion, we try to avoid sacrifice at all costs. We hold things back from service to God, of sacrifice to God. We hold back our time. What are we holding back in terms of our time, of our money, of our hobbies, in our career, in our opinions or emotions? Do we corner off a section of our lives, what we do or what we are, that we do not devote to God? However, just because we refuse to sacrifice ourselves, it doesn't change the nature of the world, that the whole world is sacrificial. God is a sacrificial God. He has created us in His image, and we are sacrificial people. And so, unfortunately, in sin and rebellion, as we avoid that self-sacrifice by all costs, we end up sacrificing others in our place. If we won't sacrifice ourselves, if we won't offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord in the way that we've read about today, we will end up sacrificing others to protect our own freedom. We scapegoat others. We will provide a scapegoat to receive the punishments that we deserve. We will focus on the sins of others or public scandals, for instance, to try to distract people from our own faults and our own sins. Or we undermine or attack any perceived threats to our own freedom to eliminate that. This rebellion against God, this rebellion against sacrifice and the willingness to sacrifice others to save ourselves has shown up again and again and again in history. We were talking, my kids and I were talking in the car after Measure 106 failed, and this issue came up. Well, abortion is a perfect example of this, this phenomenon in culture. Abortion was legalized in the 70s, of course, shortly after the sexual revolution. Abortion is a response. It's a way to maintain our total freedom as a culture to have sex with whomever we want and whenever we want. It's all about consent. It's all about what we desire. And in order to achieve that aim, we would rather end the life of a child than to inconvenience ourselves. That would be an affront to our true God, to our own personal freedom. So many women have been sold a lie by men who crave that freedom to do what they want. And so that choice of their own is so precious that we're willing to kill others to maintain it. So you can see in the rhetoric around abortion, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but I pulled a couple quotes around Measure 106. The Oregon director of the National Abortion Rights Action League said that when they were campaigning against it, she said that it was really disrespectful to women and their ability to make decisions on when and if to become a parent. It's really about, are they able to make the decision that they want to make. And the newspaper in Corvallis had an editorial. It said, the deeply personal decision to abort a pregnancy is a matter for the women involved, their loved ones, and their medical providers, and no one else. It's a personal decision. For the sake of that ability to choose and to have the freedom, we're willing to sacrifice so many others. So the horrors of abortion and all of the rhetoric around it in culture is a necessary lie that we have to tell ourselves, because if we serve the God of complete freedom and autonomy to do whatever we like with our own bodies, if that's who we worship, then we must be willing to sacrifice thousands of babies in order to maintain that. Now, that's just one example in culture, but I think you can think of many examples of this aspect of the sacrificial nature of life, and when we rebel, how that affects other people in our own personal lives. You can think about how willing we are when we are acting in sin, how willing we are to throw other people under the bus when we are threatened, how maybe at work and there's a failure on a project and you're so eager. I know I'm tempted, so eager to point out the failures of others, even though I may have just as much led to that or more to that failure. Or spouses, it's so easy to, when I have a failure in parenting or in communication, to just focus on the one little thing that my spouse might have done wrong, even though there may be a list of 10, but I'm perfectly willing to sacrifice her to save myself in my sin. Or to blame others. You see this in kids. How quickly when you say, who made this mess? How quickly are we to say, it wasn't me? Well, what does not me mean? It means one of all of them. We throw each other under the bus. We slag each other to make ourselves look better. We justify our own behavior instead of accepting correction. We're willing to sacrifice others to save ourselves. So, in our discussion with my children, we were talking about how do we fight abortion, and Margo was asking me, you know, how do we really work and politically influence? She was really bummed out about the measure, and I'm sure many of you were, and of course I was. And that's all well and good to fight in those arenas, but in our lives, in our daily, everyday Christian lives, we can fight this battle by living out the truth that's here in Romans 12, that our bodies are not our own, that they belong to God, that we present them in our obedience and in our service to God. We assert God's lordship over our own bodies. That's the only way we'll have credibility to have any influence in the public sphere, of course, that God has lordship over people. We have to live that out in the way that we live and what we do, to say that God cares about what we do with our bodies, about how we look, how we work with our bodies, about who we have sexual relationships with, that God cares about that. And yes, this is a stance that will bear reproach, as Paul put it. Rebellion leads to violence, and it leads to sacrifice of others to save ourselves. But the flip side of that, the willingness to live self-sacrificially, it leads to peace. It leads to peace instead of violence, of course. And the picture there is Jesus. Jesus was a willing scapegoat. The Jews of his day, they did not want a Savior that was going to call them to sacrifice of themselves. They did not want someone to call them to humility and meekness. Christ said the meek will inherit the earth. They didn't want to inherit that kind of earth. They wanted they didn't want repentance. They wanted a leader who would assert their own national glory over and above the Romans, someone who would prove them to be great of their own self-worth. So instead of following Jesus in his example of self-sacrifice, they chose to give him up. They chose him over Barabbas. They made him a scapegoat. But of course, Jesus was the righteous scapegoat, the willing scapegoat, the one who was willing to sacrifice himself to accomplish peace, peace with God and peace with men. And so he calls us to follow him in that example of self-sacrifice. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Only by giving up our own lives in sacrifice can we have true life, life in Christ, the one who gave himself up for us. So let us respond in faith by giving ourselves, our whole selves, back to God and pray to the Spirit that he would empower us to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great and glorious truth that your Son, Jesus, while we were yet sinners, gave himself up to die for us, to achieve our reconciliation with you, Father, to bring us at peace with you, to peace with each other. And we pray that you would help us to devote our lives to service of you in response and thankfulness to that truth. We thank you for the glory and the privilege of doing so and of worshiping you. We praise you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.